Fantastic. Can I extend the welcome that Elaine gave to you all at the outset of the service, particularly those of you from our neighbouring churches joining us this morning. I'm James Gilbert. I don't do this job by day. I do something else, but I won't bore you with that. But I'm part of a team of people here that contribute to the leading and the preaching in services. So you have to endure me for the next few moments. We are here at All Saints embarking on a study series through the book of Acts. A really exciting book. But interestingly, today's reading isn't actually part of our study series, but it's a reading I've deliberately picked because it's a reading that I really believe can challenge us, inspire us in our individual lives, our church lives, and perhaps more poignantly as a cluster of churches around how we seek to add to the kingdom of God. But as we start, let's pray. Father, these are exciting words, exciting events that happen in Acts, events that define the start and the beginnings of your church, the growth of your church. But they're words that are challenging to us. Open our hearts and our minds through the power of your Spirit to receive from you now. Amen. I wonder what you think when you hear the term blessed. Quite often it's a word that gets used to infer wealth, privilege, the seemingly easy life. You hear people say things like, look how blessed he is, look at his wonderful job, look at his beautiful family, smart kids, lovely wife. Wow, they're so blessed, they've got a lovely house, nice car, lots of money. If you actually look at social network sites now, like Facebook and Twitter, you'll see people put things like, hashtag blessed wonderful family, hashtag blessed new job, pay rise. What essentially is happening here, if you like, is a form of boasting, but trying to sound humble at the same time. And similarly, Christians use the word blessed a lot as well, don't they, in their spiritual vocabulary. You hear people say, God bless you, or God be a blessing upon your family. Prayers are often said, aren't they, for a blessing upon our family or our friends, or thanking God for all the things that he's given us and blessed us with. But is this what blessing is all about? I guess if the notion of a blessed life is synonymous with a successful life, or if you like, the Christian version of a blessed life is a loving marriage, obedient children, stable job, healthy body. Of course, we've all got those things, haven't we? Then we've all got extraordinary blessed lives, haven't we? And if that is the definition of blessed, do we really need God? Why is it then that those people who appear to have everything, who appear to have that perfect life, still have a sense of emptiness, still have a sense of longing and a searching for something more that will satisfy and fill them? What is it about people that sees them feeling inadequate or incomplete, even when they're seemingly blessed? Perhaps the problem is our understanding of what it means to be blessed. Do we truly understand what it means as God uses it when he speaks to Abraham in Genesis 12? Or as Christ himself uses it in Matthew 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, when he said, blessed are you. Worse still, have we perhaps gotten caught up with the world's interpretation of this whole concept of what it is to be blessed? And in being caught up in that, are missing out on God's real blessing on us in our own lives, and possibly hindering the work that God would have to do through us in the world around us. The word blessing is actually a spiritual word. It's a word that we see in Scripture on a multitude of occasions. It comes from the Greek word makarios, which means to be deeply happy. Not the kind of emotional happiness that comes from seeing your favourite football team win a trophy on a penalty shootout, or after appointment to a new job or a pay rise, or any event in life that sees us have that transient moment of joy. No, it's more about a deep-seated, profound happiness that's self-contained, that reflects a place of inner peace, a sense of contentment with who you are, where you're at in your life, independent of circumstances that you face, and regardless of whatever is happening to you. It's that internal happiness that continues to exist even in the event of trials, tribulations, persecution. It's a profound spiritual joy that we discover when we share in God's salvation plan. It's a happiness we discover in the release that Christ brings us. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, "Blessed are you, happy are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely accuse you and say evil against you because of your belief in me. Rejoice and be glad," as Jesus says, "because great will be your reward in heaven." Jack took a long look at his speedometer before slowing down. 70 in a 50-mile-an-hour zone. This was the fourth time in as many months. How could a guy get caught so often? He pulled over and watched in the wing mirror. The cop was stepping out of his car. Big pad in hand. It was Bob. Bob from church. Jack sunk further into his seat. This was worse than the coming ticket. A Christian cop catching a guy from his own church. A guy who happened to be a little eager to head home after a long day in the office. Jumping out of his car, Jack approached the man he saw every Sunday, but a man he'd never seen in uniform before. "Hi, Bob. Fancy meeting you like this." "Hello, Jack." No smile. "Guess you caught me red-handed in a rush to see my wife and kids." "Yeah, I guess so." Bob seemed a little uncertain. "I've seen some long days at the office lately. I'm afraid I bent the rules a bit just this once." Jack toted a pebble on the pavement. "Diane said something about roast beef and potatoes tonight. Know what I mean?"
"I know what you mean. I also know you have a bit of a reputation in the precinct." Ouch. This was not going the right direction. Time to change tactics.
"What do you clock me at?"
70. "Would you sit back in the car, please?" "Now, wait a minute here, Bob. I checked as soon as I saw you. I was barely nudging 65. The lie seemed to come easier with each ticket.
"Please, Jack, in the car."
Flustered, Jack hunched himself through the still open door, slamming it shut. He stared at the dashboard. He was in no rush to open the window. The minutes ticked by. Bob was scribbling away on his pad. Why hadn't he asked for the driving license? Whatever the reason, it would be a month of Sundays before Jack ever sat near this cop again in church. A tap on the window, he jerked his head to the left. There was Bob, folded paper in hand. Jack rolled down the window a mere 2 inches. Just enough room for Bob to pass him the slip.
"Thanks."
Jack could not quite keep the sneer out of his voice. Bob returned to his police car without a word. Jack watched his retreat in the mirror. He unfolded the sheet of paper. How much was this one going to cost?
Wait a minute. What was this? Some kind of joke? It wasn't a ticket.
Jack began to read. "Dear Jack, once upon a time I had a daughter. She was 6 years old when she was killed by a car. You guessed it, a speeding driver, a fine and 3 months in jail, and the man was free. Free to hug his daughters, all three of them. I only had one and I shall wait to heaven. When I look forward to hugging her again. A thousand times I've asked for forgiveness for that man. A thousand times I need to keep asking. Even now, pray for me, Jack. And be careful. I only have my son left." Jack turned round in time to see Bob's car drive away. It took him 15 minutes until he pulled away and drove home slowly, seeking forgiveness and hugging a surprised wife and kids when he arrived home. This whole notion of being blessed implies at the very least this two-way relationship. There's an individual being blessed and there's a person who's providing the blessing. In the true story that I read to you, Jack was blessed by Bob, who showed mercy and forgiveness, not out of some church-related duty, but out of Bob's own life journey,
where despite the heartache of personal loss he'd experienced, he'd also experienced a deep happiness on being blessed through God's own forgiveness of his own life. And in that difficult situation, in that moment where past pains and hurts flashed in front of him, made worse still by his Christian brother, he was able to be a blessing, having been blessed himself. And we see similar outpourings in this Acts 3 passage, don't we? An incredible passage that describes the first miracle done by Peter and the subsequent responses of the healed beggar, the community, and Peter himself. We learn about a man who Acts 4 verse 22 tells us is around 40 years of age, and he's been lame since birth. He's been carried to the temple every day for the vast majority of his life to beg. He has a particular spot where he likes to be placed, a spot where Jesus himself most likely passed when he was going in and out of the temple, a spot where he could make the most noise and be a nuisance. You see, he was a bit of a nuisance. He was a blemish against the backdrop of the temple. We learn, don't we, that Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray, as is custom, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. On coming near to the temple, the beggar, as he did day after day, shouts to them and asks for money. But look at what Peter does. He stops, doesn't he? He looks down at the man, and in verse 4 he says, "Look at us." An authoritative request, perhaps, but one I suspect that completely took the beggar by surprise. You see, for most of his 40 years, he'd been placed on the streets to beg, probably for other people's benefits. As people went by him, and we know that people knew him, verse 10 tells you that they recognized the beggar. But as those people went by him every day, they probably gave him a wide berth and certainly wouldn't have made eye contact with him as he continued to beg day after day. Yet to his surprise, Peter and John showed great interest. They demanded his attention. He obliged, predominantly out of excitement, hoping to get some money. But he had no idea, did he, about what was coming next. Peter looks into his eyes, and just as Jesus would have done every time he healed somebody, he gives the beggar the greatest offer he could ever have, the gift of being able to walk. What must he have thought? Not only has someone stopped, given him the attention that he's never had, they've now offered him the opportunity to walk. We'll never quite know where the beggar was at with regards to his faith. It's highly likely, having sat outside the temple every day for a big chunk of his life, that he was well aware of who Jesus Christ was and his ministry. He may even have tried to get himself positioned so that Jesus could heal him when he came in and out of the temple. Similarly, he may have actually become quite harsh of heart because of his affliction and his predicament. Yet in that moment, at that key point in his life, when Peter looked into his eyes and offered him the gift of walking, something stirred in his faith. That as Peter took him by the hand, he instantly believed. His faith set him free, not only from the physical bondage of being a cripple, but also from the chains of sin and desperation. Such was the miraculous transformation of both his physical and spiritual nature. He could do nothing but walk and jump for joy and praise God. He had experienced the deep-seated blessing that comes from forgiveness and release in Christ. But what about the wider community of people who passed by him every day, choosing to pretend he wasn't there, ignoring him, giving a wide berth? Suddenly they became interested, didn't they? All of a sudden, there was a celebrity in their midst who'd had an extraordinary change of circumstances. Such was the dramatic transformation that it drew the crowds, and we see instantly how Peter takes this opportunity to speak a clear message, just as he did on Pentecost. He starts with an explanation of the events that have happened. He goes on to talk about what Christ has done, his death, his resurrection, and then finishes with a call to repentance. Peter packs no punches. If you look at verses 13 to 15, he makes it very clear what the people have done, ignoring Christ, crucifying him. It's all their fault. Peter's fearless. He's completely unconcerned about the consequences. What a transformation. Here's a guy who only a few weeks ago had completely denied Jesus on numerous occasions for fear of his life. Yet now he acts with Jesus-like compassion, miraculous compassion towards the beggar, and then goes on to preach the gospel of Christ, with an assurance and a confidence that he couldn't have imagined possible. He'd done a similar thing on Pentecost that had sparked transformation in over 3,000 people's lives. Put quite simply, Peter has experienced incredible blessings himself since Jesus' death and resurrection. And we see, don't we, at the end of John's Gospel, that lovely account of how Jesus reinstates Peter. Jesus asks him 3 times, "Do you love me?" On each occasion, Peter responds, "Of course, Lord, you know I do." Yet in that third asking, it was highly likely that Peter himself had suddenly realized why Jesus was doing the questioning. It wasn't to trick him or humiliate him. It was to esteem him, to build him up, to love him, to show him he was forgiven. And it's likely in that moment and the events that followed, Peter, along with other disciples, gained great understanding of what Jesus had done and what his life on this earth and his death and resurrection meant. They became aware, didn't they, of how Scripture had suddenly been fulfilled, that Jesus Christ was the forgiveness for sins. But Jesus didn't just stop there, did he? He promised them a piece of himself to be within each and every one of them, empowering them and enabling them to continue his work. Acts 1 verse 8 tells us that. And so on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The glory of the Lord, as we see in the Old Testament, as a burning bush, rested on each of those disciples. Suddenly their head knowledge that they had, as Romans 8:16 and Galatians 4:6 state, became real and alive in their hearts. The outside Holy Spirit power led to an inner wonder which prompted the delivery of this universal message, the message of Jesus Christ. The disciples had been blessed, and now they were blessed to be a blessing. And what about us? Peter concludes his sermon in verse 25 saying, "You are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. You said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.'" Why did Peter quote this bit of scripture from Genesis 12? Where, as we've read, the Lord had said to Abraham, "I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." You see, God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis is very much that his original blessing that we see at the end of Genesis 1, at the end of creation, becomes fulfilled through the life of Abraham and his offspring. Abraham was called by God to leave the pagan land of Haran and head towards the land that God had intended for his future nation and people to grow. This calling of Abraham, if you like, was the start of God shifting his relationship from humankind to a particular person and people. In his promise, God is starting the work of restoring humans, of saving them from their sin, where they'll no longer be judged, but will be forgiven through the process of atonement and purification. From that point on, don't we see through Scripture this whole promise of God unfolding. For from Abraham's line comes the son of Abraham, Luke 3:33, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, when God said to Abraham, "I will make your name great, I will make you into a great nation and you will be a blessing," he was foretelling the promise of the greatest blessing we could ever have, the blessing that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God promises that all people on earth will be blessed, he isn't just meaning the Jewish listeners, who Peter's addressing in Acts, who are Abraham's physical descendants, but he's including Abraham's spiritual descendants, as Galatians 3 verse 8 tells us. The Gentile listeners, you and me. The great nation that God promised through Abraham was that of his church, which was coming through the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be blessed then is to know deep-seated happiness, that contentment that comes from knowing release through the Lord Jesus, irrespective of what we face. In addition, being blessed includes the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit that at the time of conversion places in each and every one of us the indwelling Lord Jesus to reach out a hand to the spiritually crippled, to lift them up so that they can leap and rejoice at the experience of being blessed themselves. But how can we effectively do that? Are we only a blessing if we look to heal every cripple that we come across? or preach the gospel as Peter did every time we have an opportunity? No, not at all. To be a blessing is to ensure that when there's an opportunity to share the gospel, we don't fail to do so because we're afraid. It means that when the Spirit prompts us, we don't turn deaf ears because we fear what God might call us to do. It means that when our lips are tingling from the Spirit touching them, we don't close our mouths, embarrassed to speak. And it means that when the fire stirs within each of us, we don't quench the flame, afraid of the new life it may bring. I must confess, I don't find it particularly easy to be someone who witnesses so overtly. In the work that I do, I find it challenging to suddenly drop God into conversations. I always admire those Christians who have that amazing ability to just talk about Jesus all the time and witness, as though it's just a natural thing to do. I find that particularly difficult. But I like to think that the way I do live my life is a way that witnesses, that will cause people to generate conversations that enables Christ to be discussed. Don't get me wrong, I love Jesus Christ immensely, and I know that I'm so blessed by what he's done for me, and I experience his forgiveness every day. And certainly as I look back on life, knowing that I find it difficult from time to time, there have definitely been occasions where God, through his Spirit, has prompted me. There have been times that I've been closed to that prompting, but there have been times when I've been open. I shall never forget a situation where my late grandfather was on his deathbed in hospital, having broken his hip. He had infection, was a bit confused. He was a man who struggled in life spiritually. He was stooped in Freemasonry, was very, very high up in the National Order of Freemasonry, and that had consumed his life. And there was a resentment to the things of God. My mum, whose only daughter, was out of the country at the time, and despite years of prayer and committing him to God, he was so anti-God. And I remember going into the hospital to see him, and I left the hospital, I walked away from the ward, but there was a nagging sense in my spirit, you cannot leave this. So, just as Peter did, returned, and in confidence through the Spirit of God within me, led him to Christ minutes before he died. The heart of the human problem is the human heart itself. It needs God, doesn't it? It needs to know and accept forgiveness that's in Christ alone. And then it needs the power of the Holy Spirit to transform, to affirm the wonder of what Christ has done, that sees each and every one of us cry out, Abba, Father. Friends, each of us have known that incredible blessing, haven't we, of the releasing that Jesus Christ brings. And just as the disciples experienced it, and we've experienced it, let's take that incredible blessing and be a blessing to others, as Christ would want us to do. Let's pray.